Good morning.
Good morning.
It continues to be a tremendous joy for me to come and open the Word of God with you, and I hope it's an encouragement to your heart. I'm so thankful for my pastors here, for Pastor Jonathan and for Pastor Eric. Even though I don't think Pastor Eric is here, I think he stepped out for a minute, but so thankful for them. I hope that you are as well. You have your Bibles. Please open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We've already read it, so I won't take time to go back and read all of that together with you, but we will read select verses from there. Hopefully come up with a theme together from the Word of God. Am I loud enough? Can you hear me in the back there? Okay. I can't hear myself, which is scary. 1 Samuel chapter 22. I've just simply entitled this, for lack of a better title, Enemies of God. And we'll talk about it as we go. And I think the theme will kind of come clear as we kind of look into the heart of this fallen king, this king Saul. But 1 John chapter 2 verse 18. This is why you're holding your place there in Samuel. It was the Apostle John who said, "Children, it is the last hour," he said. "And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know it is the last hour." Here John refers to Antichrist in two ways. One who was coming, and the many who have come. The Antichrist, that is capital A, Antichrist, who will be coming before Christ's return, is described as the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the beast out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13. That is the final Antichrist. We might say the Antichrist again with a capital A. Yeah. But John insists that many Antichrists have come. There have been and continue to be many who oppose Christ. Can we say oh my or amen or something? But it's true, isn't it? There are many who have come to oppose Christ and His church. They are Antichrist before the final Antichrist. Listen, in human history, there are people who represent, I guess we could say it this way, the full embodiment of evil of that last Antichrist. John helps us to smell these kind of people out in that same chapter, in chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Here's what he says about them. He says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist. "He who denies the Father and the Son, no one who denies the Son has the Father." John also teaches us about Antichrist and those like him in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, where he speaks about that beast who comes out of the sea, that final Antichrist. Here's what he says. "Also it," that's the beast, "was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them." Right, there it is. This is another mark of Antichrist. He opposes, he makes war, he seeks to crush God's people. So in summary, Antichrist or Antichrist, listen, they are liars and murderers. Can we just kind of narrow it down for us? Here's how the Antichrist and the Antichrist are described: as liars and murderers. They are, if we can say it this way, like their father, the devil, a deceiver and a murderer. I hope, listen, as we get into this, I hope this news kind of shakes you a little bit. I hope that those of you that are working so hard to anchor your life and your future and the future of your children, to anchor your life and the future your future in this world, I hope that it works hard to shake that anchor loose, that you might fully and firmly be rooted and anchored in Christ and Christ alone.
Yes.
Listen, we're not from here. Do you understand that?
Yes.
This is not our home. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through. We're people here for a short time, and our home is in heaven with the Lord. Can we not agree with that?
Yes.
And so I think that we as Christians need to stop acting like this is our home.
Yes.
Stop preparing for some retirement and working so hard for a future that's just here and then gone for tomorrow. I'm not saying you shouldn't plan. I'm not saying you shouldn't make some plans. Listen, God, who knows how long we're going to be here? But I'm saying it's better for you to plan for eternity.
Yes.
It's better for you to plan to be rooted and firmly grounded in Christ and Him alone.
I hope the fact that this very moment someone is plotting to deceive you and to kill you shakes you up a little bit. I hope that it makes you want to pray more diligently, that makes you desire to draw near to God, that makes you want to grow and to arm yourself with righteousness and with truth and with the gospel and with the Word of God. Amen?
Yes.
Listen, we live in a great big dangerous world. Is it not true? And now, listen, if you're a part of the system of this world, which is controlled by Satan and his bunch, you probably can expect to have some form of comfort here. But I'm telling you, if you're living for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be hard for you. In fact, isn't that what Paul promised young Pastor Timothy there in the city of Ephesus? Yes, all who wish to live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Will suffer persecution, he says. That's a promise. But may I say at the beginning of this message that in spite of the many antichrists and the one who is to come to deceive and kill, like Abiathar, we have a refuge in God. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. Our God, who is more powerful than anything or anyone in His creation, He is our refuge. He is our stronghold. He is our help and our present help, right, in times of trouble. Even the many antichrists have to answer to our God. Isn't that a comfort to us? In our text, and up until this point, we've just seen glimpses of who Saul really is, that first king of Israel. We've just seen glimpses. But now he's disobeyed the commands of God. He's been rejected by God, hasn't he? He's been prideful. He's sought to kill David. And now I think the veil of Saul's heart is finally pulled back, unveiling for us his sinister glory, if you could say it that way, in full view for everyone to see. Here is what Saul is really like here in this passage. We see that he fits the bill for an antichrist. He has Jehovah's priest butchered.
Yes.
Even now, many antichrists have come. Let's pray. Father, convince. And then I pray, Lord, that you would comfort your people. Help us understand, Lord, what a dangerous world we live in. And then remind us, Lord, where our safety is with you. Lord, we know that in this life we will have trouble. I pray that, Lord, you'd help your people to be of good cheer, remembering that our Lord has overcome the world, even your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to live, Lord, with a confidence that our lives and our deaths are in your good hands. For your glory, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our text begins with Saul having another one of his parties. But this time, I think you see clearly there, this is a pity party. This is Saul. Where is he at? He's in Gibeah. He's underneath the tree there. And he's addressing his inner circle of Benjaminite hitmen. And he's asking them if they think the son of Jesse, that is David, right? If David's going to become king, if David's going to come to power in Israel, will he give you the government jobs that I've given you? Right? Will he give you the benefits that I, the king, King Saul, have given you? He's asking them. Right? This is what he's saying. This is his people, by the way. His most trusted men. All of you, he says that three times there. All of you, all of you, all of you, referring to them, those Benjaminite men that are gathered around him there and during his pity party. And he says, all of them have conspired against him. This is what he thinks anyway. And how? And he tells them, by their silence, he suggests, they didn't tell him anything about his own son's subversive support for the son of Jesse, he says. And notice that Saul doesn't even want to use the name of David.
Yeah.
Now, we might argue, well, this is a proper way that we referred to people back in those days, but I think there's more to it than that. He doesn't even want to say the name David. David has become the centerpiece of Saul's wrath, and anybody in his way is going to pay for it. Everyone is silent about the whole matter there. But notice there in the text, Doag the Edomite knows when to talk. Now, you may remember him from last week, the chief herdsman who was detained at the tabernacle when David came looking for food and a sword. I mean, here's that fellow that we kind of knew would show up again at some point. I think we kind of got that feeling. Certainly the author in the previous chapter, I think, wanted us to know that. And he says, I saw David, or I saw the son of Jesse. I think Doag's even careful not to say David as well. I saw the son of Jesse. And he tells that Ahimelech, the priest, asked direction from the Lord for David. Can you imagine? Here's Saul's enemy, David, right? The son of Jesse. And Ahimelech has asked direction for David. But Doeg goes on and he says, he also fed him, king. And he also gave him a sword. What kind of sword? Oh, he gave him the sword of Goliath. Now, you can imagine that brought some starch to Saul's collar, right? I mean, that probably steamed his collar there in that moment. He's certainly fired up about that. And so Saul summons Ahimelech and all of his father's house. All of them come there, you see, in verse 11. Saul accuses Ahimelech of conspiring against him, conspiring with David, right? So that he might wait to destroy, wait in hiding to destroy Saul. Of course, Saul is mad. He's a paranoid little man, and Saul questions him. Ahimelech gives, a capable and accurate defense of his actions in verses 14 and 15. He says something to this effect: doesn't David have a high rank? Doesn't David have a fine reputation? I mean, here's a good one. Isn't he your son-in-law? Right? Was my seeking direction for him something new? Haven't I done this many times before? I mean, I think this is a legitimate argument for Ahimelech. And by the way, he hasn't just sought the Lord for David. He'd probably sought the Lord for anybody who came and asked. Certainly for even Saul. Ahimelech, I think, was telling the truth. He didn't know that David wasn't on a secret mission from Saul. And David didn't tell him. You remember that? And in fact, David, that was David's cover story, right? I'm on a top secret government operation from the king. And I had to leave so quickly that I didn't even have time to grab a weapon. You remember that was the story that he told Ahimelech. But Saul had heard enough, the Bible tells us here. Death is the sentence for the priests of Jehovah. Now, I want to pause right here and say we need to look at this. I think we're tempted. I think anybody with a heart is tempted to divert your eyes. For to ask the pastor, please move through this very quickly. But we can't. Right. We can't. Right. Here it is. This is a painful prospect for anyone, I think, with a heart. But because it's in the Word of God, we should force ourselves to take a long, hard look at it. I mean, it's a slaughterhouse, isn't it? There it is. The destruction of the priests of the Lord and their town, by the way. Their wives, their children, even their infants. And if you like cats and dogs, those too, right? All of them, all their livestock, everything was to be destroyed according to the command of Saul. This is the witness of the text. And because it's in the Bible, God has determined that we need to look at it. We need to look at it. Even as we do, listen, we also have a reason, I think, for confidence as we face our own antichrist in the world in which we live. Today, I want us to see, sort of from verse 16 toward the end of the chapter there, just three truths about antichrist. Three truths about antichrist. And we're going to explain it this way. We'll describe them as enemies of God. I think this may be an easier way for us to understand it. We'll describe them as enemies of God. And my hope again for this message is that you will not only have your eyes open, but you can find some consolation here. That you can find some hope here. Some word of help for your own soul as we may face trouble and difficulty in the world in which we live. The first thing that I want you to see there in the text is that the enemies of God prove God's word to be true. There's some hopeful thought. That's a hopeful thought, isn't it? The enemies of God prove God's word true. Let's pick it up there in verse 16 and following. And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech," there's the priest, "you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David." And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. Here's probably the only smart people in this whole story. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. That's the priestly garment. Verse 19, "And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox and donkey and sheep, he put to the sword." There it is. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And we'll pause right there. The enemies of God prove God's word true. This is, by the way, a horrible event. It's tragic, isn't it? I mean, it is so beyond brutal. I think it's really hard for modern American people who have been exposed to thousands and thousands of countless acts of violence, whether fact or fiction, on our television sets. I think we look at stuff like this and sometimes yawn. But folks, I think we need to gaze at it a little harder and to see the brutality of it and to see the slaughter and to be reminded of how awful this is before the Lord. These are God's priests. These are God's people representing the fuller body of Israel itself. This is a horrible event, brutal. It is a bloodbath with the blood of Jehovah's priests. Under the orders of Saul, Doeg slaughters 85 of God's servants. But listen, there is some good news in this. There is some good news of this. Even as he does, I hope you will remember God's word to Eli back there in chapter 2, verse 30 to 36. Right? Now, I know all of you have that memorized. I probably don't need to read it, but I'm going to read it for you anyway. That this is chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30 to 36. Just listen to me as I read this. This is a prophecy concerning Eli. Now, you remember Eli was a priest before the Lord. He didn't restrain his old sinful boys, Hophni and Phinehas. Remember that? And so God declares a curse upon his family. Here it is. "Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever," it says. "The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all his descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas." Remember, that's already happened. "That shall be assigned to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." Of course, we also know ultimately that belongs to Jesus Christ, yes. "And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" I read that to you to remind you that even though Saul and Doeg have done this horrible, evil thing in the sight of God, God Himself is fulfilling His word, yes, even and in the evil act of these men. Doeg's killing spree fulfills the word of God against the house of Eli. That word was probably spoken some 40 or 50 years earlier. Now in the slaughter in Gibeah and Nob, it finally comes to pass. And listen, I want to say this to you. Be careful, my brothers. Be careful, my sisters. Don't rebuke or detest the word of God. God is not the author of this evil. Do you understand? He's not the author of this evil. Let's make sure we put the blame fully where it belongs. Doeg is to blame, and the Antichrist Saul, who commanded him, is to blame for this slaughter. They slaughtered the priest of Jehovah. It is a dreadful iniquity that Saul and Doeg are completely responsible for, and a clear fulfillment of the Lord's word concerning the house of Eli. This is hard, I think. People with a heart, I think it's hard. It is next level evil. It is brutal. How could a man be so monstrous? But I hope you see the clear teaching that even in opposing God's people, God's enemies are fulfilling His word. There is, I think, a consistent pattern in the Scripture.
Yes.
Can we search the Scripture and see other examples of how evil men are actually working to fulfill the word of God? You remember Jesus came to Simon Peter. Remember that? And said to Simon Peter, this was toward the end of his ministry, up before his crucifixion, his death and resurrection. He said to Simon Peter, Peter, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But then he says something amazing to him, but I've prayed for you. And when you have been restored, he says, strengthen the brethren. Isn't that wonderful? Strengthen the brethren. Think about that for just a moment. Satan may have had a devious purpose, but God, a holy one in Peter's life. Satan may have wanted to expose Peter for who he really was, but God was transforming him into who he would be. God's enemy there would prove Christ's words true. He would be restored, and he would strengthen his brethren. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, just thinking about this pattern, this Matthew chapter 16, that the gates of Hades would not prevail against the church. That's just a euphemism, another way of saying that even death can't kill the church. Death won't be able to stop the church of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? The last enemy, death, won't even be able to stop it. And I was thinking about that. Think about Acts chapter 7. What happens in Acts chapter 7? Stephen is killed. The Bible tells us there in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen's killed and the church is scattered. But you just go over just one chapter, chapter 8, verse 4, and those who were scattered went about preaching the word. You go to Acts chapter 12 and you see the death of James the apostle, and you see the arrest of Peter. And then you read just all the way to verse 24, same chapter, and it says, the word of God increased and multiplied. Think about that for a moment. The church continued according to the word of Christ, Matthew chapter 16. His enemies proved His word true. The gates of hell, death, won't even stop the church. Isn't that amazing? I admit, it's a mysterious truth. It's plain, even though it's a tough one, I think, sometimes to get our minds around a little bit. It's certainly what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when he said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was certainly how the early church prayed. They prayed in this sort of consistent pattern in Acts chapter 4 when they prayed, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Think about it. Even wicked men that killed the Lord Jesus Christ Himself were working to accomplish the Word of God.
Yes.
It is a consistent pattern. God's enemies will never ultimately win. I think there's some comfort in that. Amen?
Yeah.
God has them completely outmatched. They don't even know that they're evil things. They are actually fulfilling the Word of God. I read this actually just this morning. I just wrote this down this morning. Johnny Erickson Tada, God permits what He hates to accomplish what He loves. I like that. Murder of the priest accomplished His word against the house of Eli. And let me say this, church, before I move on to the next thought. Let me say it this way. And if His word of judgment is true, how much more His word of comfort to His church? Amen? Yeah. There's a second thing I want you to notice there, that, and this is kind of a no-brainer. The enemies of God hate God's people. The enemies of God hate God's people. And we'll just kind of look at this in a larger picture here. Same verses. The enemies of God hate God's people. And you might say, duh. But it's true. And I don't think we contemplate this enough. I don't think we think about this enough. I think we become too comfortable in this world in which that we live. And when I say the world, I'm speaking of the system that is controlled by Satan and his bunch. We get too comfortable here, my friends. We sometimes experience this hate from God's enemies, some of us. Paul told the Roman believers that there are people who in the last day, or maybe even then, who are described as haters of God. Yeah, the spirit of the Antichrist, listen, is murder and hatred. Remember Christ's words to the religious leaders of His day? "You are of your father the devil," He said. Why did He say that? Because they wanted to kill Him. And the devil was a murderer. What? Yes. From the very beginning?
Yes.
"You're of your father the devil," He said. Jesus said, if the world hates you, what? It hated me first. Again, the world, I'm not talking about the earth. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. It belongs to God. I'm talking about the system that is in place here. Satan, the god of this world, is controlling a satanic system that is here, placed in this world, in this time, for whatever invisible purpose God has for it. The devil has his Antichrist movement in the world. And if the world hates you, noted that it hated Christ first. Satan, and I think it's his passion to kill. It's his passion to destroy now, not only God's work, but God's people. And praise be to God, he will never ultimately be able to do that. Can you rejoice in that?
Yeah.
It makes sense that the devil's servants, his Antichrist sometimes masquerading as angels of light, would follow his lead. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them," it says, speaking of that final Antichrist. The same is said in Revelation chapter 13. I read it earlier. Saul is not the little horn of Daniel 7. He's not the beast of Revelation 13, but proves himself to be one of many antichrists. He vents his rage on the priests of Yahweh. These are God's, listen, designated servants. These are his priests. They represent God's people. Saul would not do to the Amalekites back there in chapter 15 by the commandment of God, or that, by the way, one of God's enemies. He does to the very people of God. He kills them. One writer said, this is open war against the servants of the Lord. But praise God, Saul doesn't destroy all of Israel. Amen?
Yeah, yeah.
85 priests in their town and families. I mean, it's enough. It's enough. But he doesn't destroy all of Israel. But maybe we could say it this way. Antichrists are not measured by their statistics of murder. Saul is the destroyer of Israel. He now stands with Pharaoh, who instituted the prenatal plan of killing Hebrew babies. He stands with Balaam and Balak, who plotted the destruction of Abraham's seed. He stands with Jezebel, who tried to purge Israel of its prophets. He stands with Athaliah, who tried to wipe out the whole of David's line. He stands with Haman, who tried to wipe out all of Israel and the like. There's a history here, isn't there? A history of Antichrist. Many Antichrist have come.
Yes.
Some of you may have heard of a Roman emperor named Diocletian.
Yes.
And you may have heard that the phrase, the Edicts of Diocletian. And it was in the winter of 303 AD when he declared an edict that all Christians should stop their gathering. In fact, it is amazing that we even have a Bible in front of us, because he took opportunity to take Bibles from Christians and to burn them publicly. This was 303 AD. The second year, it was called the Great Persecution, by the way. The second year of the persecution, every Roman citizen was required by law, even if you're a Christian, to come to Rome and to offer sacrifices to the gods of Rome by virtue of death if you didn't do it. It was said by historians that some 2,500 to 3,500 Christians were killed during the Great Persecution of Diocletian. You know, Saul may seem like a far cry from some of these monsters, but the difference is only one of degree and not of kind.
Yes.
He is now a murderer of God's people. Saul is in a long line of monsters, we might say. Saul was one of the many of the legion of haters. He's a part of the tradition of Jehovah-hating, Christian-killing antichrists. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." In other words, we say, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when these things happen. "Nor should we forget that many antichrists have come." And before we move on, because you might say, okay, you've pointed out the obvious. We're hated by Satan and his bunch. It's obvious. But let me say it this way. I don't want to move on too quickly. I want to give you some comfort. Antichrists tend to be delicate, weak, fragile. Can I say it that way? Yes, Saul can order the priests to be killed, provided he orders the right Edomite. But Saul is isolating himself, is he not? He is losing support. He has pushed away his own son. His own daughter has betrayed him. I have two daughters, that's why I'm emphasizing that. Right? He's exterminated the priest, but forced away his own people in doing so. He's losing everything. He's fought so hard to protect. He's proven Christ's word true, that he who finds his life, what, will lose it. He who finds his life will lose it. He can't say like David, God is for me. I mean, the best he can say is Doeg is for me. And let me say this to you, whoever you are, if the best you can say is Doeg is for me, you're in trouble.
Yeah.
You're in trouble. If that's your only option, you are in real trouble. Saul is evil, he's terrible, and he's tragic and a sad little man with few allies. In all his power, I think there's consolation that he's still limited by the size of himself. He is finite. Can we say it that way? One day he too will be gone. Even now, many antichrists have come, and we can say, and gone.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
Amen. I hope the fact that you are hated in this world makes you cling to Christ more tightly. I hope that it stirs your soul to more sincere service to Christ, that it makes you long for eternity, to hold loosely to the things of this world. I hope you find comfort in the fact that one day all the weak and cruel men of this world will one day be gone. Yeah. Amen?
Yeah.
Which brings me to my last thought. And that is that the enemies of God will never ultimately destroy God's people. That the enemies of God will never ultimately destroy God's people. And I want us to look there in verses 20 to the end of that chapter. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew that on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. In other words, David thinks he's at least partly responsible for this. Stay with me, he says. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. In other words, this is what we have in common. With you, with me, you shall be in safe keeping. The enemies of God will never ultimately destroy God's people. We can say it this way, God's church is invincible because God is preserving it.
Yeah.
It's invincible because God is preserving it. We look at the priests and their city Nob, and we have to acknowledge that Saul seems to be pretty powerful, right? But he's not all powerful. Amen?
Amen.
And no, neither are any antichrist. One of Ahimelech's sons, Abiathar, the Bible says here, escapes to David. And he gushes his broken heart to David, the tragedy of his family and his town. And he finds sanctuary with David. And I think there should be a warmth to that. There should be a comfort in that. And after all this death, after all this destruction of the priests and their wives and their children and their town, here is one who finds sanctuary with David. David treats Jehovah's servant with very differently from Saul. I mean, and you have to see the contrast. Saul kills, David keeps in safety. I think the last words of each of these men in this chapter are revealing. Saul says, you shall surely die, you and all your father's house. David says, with me you shall be in safe keeping. You hear the contrast, I hope. And I think we have to note also the fact of Abiathar's escape and safety. I think it would be wrong to think that it's chance or that it's insignificant. It would be wrong for us to say, boy, he's lucky. It'd be wrong for us to say that. No, let me say it this way. He is the recipient of God's mercy.
Yes.
God's preserving mercy. He is an example of how Yahweh preserves a remnant of His people. This is God's pattern also, by the way. This is the consistent way in which He works. And the church, I think, should pause and make a good and highlighted note about this. The church should pause and pray and praise, whether it be on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning or a Monday morning. Amen? We should pause and pray, for if we got what we deserved, we would all perish.
Yeah.
But God preserves a remnant. This is his pattern. Think about it. In Pharaoh's decree for the Hebrew sons to be murdered, God preserves one in the reeds. Who is that?
Moses.
Was he important? Yeah, he was important. Thank God for Moses. We wouldn't have the first five books of the Bible, yeah. Would we? Yeah, or the giving of the law, or God's people delivered, and of course the list just goes on and on and on. God preserved Moses. Remember when it seemed that everyone in Israel had abandoned God to Baal worship? Had Baal overcome Jehovah? And then God preserved 7,000 who would not bow the knee to Baal.
Yeah.
Remember in Babylon when it seemed that the last of God's faithful people would be destroyed in a fiery furnace or in a lion's den? Remember that? And yet God preserved them through that, didn't He? How about another leader, Herod, who ordered the destruction of Bethlehem's children? Herod had no idea that it was impossible to reverse redemption once God had decreed it.
Yes.
And one of those toddlers escaped and preserved what? Our salvation. One greater than Moses had been preserved. One greater than Abiathar had been preserved. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior Himself.
Yeah.
Abiathar, I think, stands as a witness to the way God preserves a remnant of His people. The priests are destroyed, but not completely. The people of God are often attacked, but never destroyed. Amen? But I want to pause and just kind of caution you to think rightly about this. It doesn't mean that every individual Christian is immune from the murderers of this world. I think about that when we travel to places and we go to dangerous places around the world. I think about that. It doesn't mean that we'll never have trouble or that we'll never be killed by murderous men in the world. Just that God is preserving for Himself a remnant, a people. It means that murderers of this world will never be able to wipe out all of God's people.
Yes.
All of His servants. Why? Because God Himself will see to it. Do you understand how powerful He is? Do you understand how awesome in power He is? He knows everything. He sees everything. He has all power. If anybody can preserve a people, it is our God. The God who spoke the world into existence in 6 days can preserve a people for Himself. Listen. I mean, Christ, God incarnate comes and He can walk on water and He can heal the blind and the sick with a word. Right? He can be raised from the dead on the third day. He can preserve a people for Himself. That's us. He doesn't promise that the people of the kingdom will never die, just that the kingdom will never die.
Yes.
The Scripture says, of His kingdom there shall be no end. And let me say it this way too. For those of us who are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that's really all that matters, isn't it?
Yes.
Isn't that the news that matters the most to us? Not my own personal life, but the kingdom, right? Not my own well-being, my own welfare, but the kingdom. I remember Micah's not here, my daughter Micah, so I'll talk about her because that's the Baptist way. But I remember dropping her off at the airport, 17 years old, and her moving to the Dominican Republic for 9 months. And I cannot tell you how many times I had people, you know, coming to me and said, "Aren't you concerned? Don't you care about this and that? And aren't you afraid that something's going to happen to her and all that?" And I'm said, "Of course something's going to happen to her. Of course she lives in this broken, fallen world,
yes.
And it's going to happen to her in Randolph County or in
yes.
the Dominican Republic.
Yes.
It doesn't matter. Listen. I'm telling you." And I remember doing that, and I did. I had some thoughts about those kinds of things. But listen, isn't it wonderful to know that we are in the good hands of our God? That God is in charge of our lives and our deaths.
Yeah, yeah.
Whether in a foreign country or here in America. Yeah, listen, you're no safer in your living room than you are on an airplane flying to China.
Yes.
God is God, amen?
Yes.
Doesn't matter how many enemies against you, if God is for you, what can they do?
Yes.
And I'll say this to you too, if God is against you, what are you going to do? How many guns are you going to buy to protect yourself from the living God? My goodness. Listen, so I'm telling you, don't be afraid.
Yes.
Don't be afraid. It is His kingdom that matters. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is, I think, comforting news. This is the news that matters, His kingdom. I think it's the Westminster Confession. There shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will, it says. And I think Abiathar is a witness to that. God's enemies will prove His word true. God's enemies will hate God's people. And God's enemies will never ultimately destroy God's people. There's some comfort in that, I hope. I hope that you can find some consolation, some rest in this hard stuff, right? On that glorious day when God comes in all of His glory, when Christ comes in all of His glory to set all that is wrong right, you and I who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes and He puts down that final Antichrist, you and I will glory in the power and the righteousness of our God. But even now, I think, can we not rejoice that our God is working?
Yes.
That even with evil men trying to kill His church and stop His work, even now God is proving His word true through them, right? That's an amazing thought. And even by His enemies' actions, He's proving His word to be true. Can we not rejoice that God is preserving us, His people, even in the middle of His murderous enemies? I think there's some comfort in that, and I pray there's some for you. Let's pray. Father, this is, I think, hard truth, and we have to acknowledge that we do live in a broken and dangerous world filled with hate and murder. Help us, Lord, to see and view all this with heaven's view, with Your eyes. Help us to serve with confidence, to worship with passion, to declare with boldness Your gospel till You come or call us home. In Your name and to Your glory, we ask both now and forever. Amen.